Chapter 11 is our study, and there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. Looks like there's still one message left back in the rack at the back if you want a printed message, or maybe there's a few more in the entryway, and we can get more if you'd like those. Acts 11, 1 through 18, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in an orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying. And in a trance I saw a vision, a certain object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. And I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with these men without misgivings. And these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God, therefore, gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." I have a book on creative thinking that is titled, A Whack on the Side of the Head. And the book is acknowledging the fact that we all get in mental ruts where every once in a while we need a whack on the side of the head to jar us out of that rut and help us to see things in a new light. And as Christians, we all bring a lot of wrong thinking baggage into the Christian life so that the Lord, every once in a while with us, has to give us a gentle whack on the side of the head with a 2x4 so that we can see things God's way rather than the way we've always thought. Now, we saw in Acts chapter 10 that the Lord took a 2x4 to Peter and whacked him as he went to the house of a Gentile and shared the gospel with them. For a Jew to go into the house of a Gentile was unthinkable, and to sit down and actually eat a meal with them was really, really unheard of. But the Lord Jesus, you remember, had told the apostles in very plain terms after the resurrection, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And they were in a 2,000-year Jewish rut, and they thought that meant go into all the world and preach the gospel to every Jewish creature, of course, because salvation is of the Jews. And so it was inconceivable to them that God would save Gentile, uncircumcised Gentile pagans without, first of all, them coming to the Jewish faith, being circumcised, obeying the ceremonial laws and all this sort of thing. It was unthinkable. But now the unthinkable has happened for Peter. He's gone to this Gentile, and before Peter even finished his sermon, God saved them. And he wisely took six witnesses along with him, and they all saw as the Holy Spirit came upon these Gentiles in just the same way as he had upon the Jews at the day of Pentecost. And so Peter had seen this happen, but now he goes back home to Jerusalem. And those who were of the Jewish background, the circumcised, it says in verse 2, but they were believers, I presume, in Jesus. But they took him to task, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, when you come to this passage, I have a lot of books of sermons and so on, and they were missing this section. Because a lot of pastors say, well, that's just a repeat of chapter 10. So look up chapter 10, and they give a little paragraph on chapter 11, verses 1 to 18, and move right on. I believe whenever God sees fit to repeat something, as he does this story very plainly, he's doing it to give us a whack on the side of the head and say, wake up, there's something here that you're going to miss, so I'm going to tell you twice. And so the Lord is telling us twice. Because if the Gentiles had been required to adopt the Jewish ceremonies and all of that stuff to become believers, the gospel never would have spread. It wouldn't have spread. You and I wouldn't be here today. And it wouldn't even be the same gospel, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. And so I believe that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to put this in Scripture twice to teach especially the Jewish believers in that day, but all of us, this important lesson that salvation is not a matter of adopting a Jewish ritual or a Jewish ceremony or anything like that. Salvation is to all people of all nations who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And these Jewish Christians needed to change their thinking. And the story shows how God began that process and how he also uses the same process to change our thinking as well. To accomplish his sovereign purpose in saving many from the nations, God has to change the wrong thinking of his people. And we need to understand something about God's sovereign purpose in order to understand this story and how it applies to us. God's sovereign purpose includes the salvation of some from every nation around the earth to his glory. God prophesied that purpose to Abraham way back in the first book of the Bible in Genesis. You remember in Genesis 12, verse 3, the Abrahamic covenant, the Lord said to Abraham that through you, through your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And God repeated that purpose, as he does with many things in Scripture. In Genesis 22, he told Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, we know that that seed of Abraham was not just the Jewish race, but it was the Lord Jesus Christ, who Paul says is the seed of Abraham, descended from Abraham, and he is the Savior of all the nations. When you move to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation, in chapter 5, John has a vision of the four living creatures and the 24 elders gathered before the throne where the Lamb is sitting on the throne, and they're singing a song and saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And so we see God's purpose beginning in Genesis, fulfilled in Revelation, as the nations are blessed through the seed of Abraham, through Jesus Christ, as they are seated, as they are worshiping around the throne where he is seated. And so God's purpose then is to glorify himself through Jesus Christ as men and women, boys and girls from every nation come to Christ. Now that purpose in its beginning phase is indicated in verse 18 of our text, where the Jews quiet down after they hear Peter's defense and say, well then, God has granted also to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. And that word Gentiles is the Greek word ethne that is often throughout the Bible translated the nations. God has granted to the nations the repentance that leads to life. And it's beginning here and it goes on in the book of Acts as we will see. The Apostle Paul later refers to this in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, and he calls it the mystery of Christ. He says, in former ages it was not revealed, but now it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And then he gets specific. He says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so for 2,000 years, God's program of salvation was pretty much funneled through the Jewish nation. But now God is doing a new thing, and the gates open wide, and the Gentiles are on equal standing before God without becoming Jews, simply through believing in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so everyone who comes to faith and repentance in Christ becomes a part of that body of Christ, God's kingdom of priests, as John saw it there in the Revelation. Now, that concept was nothing short of revolutionary to the early Jews, and it ought to be to us as well. And I could spend the whole rest of the message elaborating on what I'm going to tell you here very briefly, but maybe I'll spark your thinking to think on it further yourself. Three implications of this that I want you to chew on. First of all, concerning God's purpose, it is fundamental for us to understand that salvation is God's program, and yet God is pleased to use us in the process. Salvation is what God does, and yet He uses us to bring it to other people. A major theme in the story, I hope you picked up on it as I read through it, is that God was the one taking the initiative in the salvation of the Gentiles. You just can't miss it. It's all through the story. Peter didn't go up on the rooftop and say, you know, I think I need to break out of my mold and get a creative new approach to theology here. So I'm going to come up with, I know, I'll reach out to the Gentiles. That isn't what happened. Peter didn't cook this up. Peter's up there on the roof having his quiet time when God intervenes with this vision and gives him the vision of reaching out to the Gentiles. And Peter at first resists it, but God insists on it, and three times over repeats it till Peter gets the message. Meanwhile, about 30 miles away, God is sending an angel to Cornelius. And God takes the initiative with Cornelius and says, you need to send over there to Joppa and get Peter. And about the time the messengers arrive, Peter has finished his vision just then, and God coordinates the timing of it so that he meets these Gentiles, and God says, go with them without misgiving. And he goes. And Peter then begins his sermon, and before he even gets to the invitation, God saves the Gentiles. So you see God's hand in this whole thing. It is God taking the initiative to save these people. And it's summed up in verse 18 that God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Nobody repents of his own free will without God granting it. It comes from God. Salvation is of the Lord. He is the one who initiates it. He is the one who grants it, and people respond. Now, at the same time, having said that, God uses people in the process. As I've said before, God didn't send the angel and say, preach the gospel to Cornelius, will you? The angel could have done that just fine, probably better than Peter. But the angel went and said, call Peter. And Peter had to go and preach the gospel. And you see the same emphasis all through the Bible. I don't have time to turn there, but jot down 1 Corinthians 1 and read that this afternoon, and you will see the same thing. Paul there emphasizes over and over, God has chosen. God has chosen. God has chosen. He says it three times so we don't miss it. Salvation is not of man, it is of God. And yet in the same context, he says, God is pleased to use the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so God, you see both elements. God is sovereign in salvation, and yet he uses human people to do it. Now, we need that balance, because I've heard of people who say, oh, well, if God's the one who's saving people, then we don't have to do anything. That is a totally unbiblical viewpoint. We've got to do everything, but God does it. And both are true, and don't let go of either side of it. God is the one who initiated the salvation of the Gentiles, but Peter had to go and be obedient and preach to them. A second implication. If you are not in some way involved in getting the gospel to the nations, then you're not involved in God's purpose. See, missions is not just a program in the local church, and it's optional. You can get involved if you want to, but if you got something better to do, you can do that. Missions is all through the church. It permeates the whole fabric of the church because world missions is what God is doing. That is God's purpose, is to reach the nations with the message of Christ. And that doesn't mean everybody here should pack up and go overseas, but it does mean this. Everybody here should be interested enough in world missions to educate yourself about what's happening. You ought to get some mission publications and read up on it. One thing I've used for 20 years is the Global Prayer Digest. And it gives you a daily little glimpse of some hidden people group that doesn't yet know the Lord, and you can pray for them. And that's the second thing everybody should be doing. Not only educate yourself, but pray for missions. And give. We can all give. And that's where we lay up our treasures, is to give that missionaries can go and take the good news of Christ to those who have never heard. And so if world missions is at the heart of God's purpose, apathy about missions is inexcusable. That's what God is doing, is mission. A third implication, and this is a little different, but I think it's biblically supported. The local church should be as racially diverse as the local population is. See, if there are ethnic groups right here in Flagstaff, and our church represents only one of them, you know, the basically white, middle-class kind of ethnic group, we're missing it. We ought to be as diverse as our culture is. And if there are people from different nations, literally overseas, or different cultures, it's our job to reach them. And they ought to be reflected sitting right here. And thankfully they are to some degree, but we can do better at it. We really need to think of how do we reach out to this neighborhood right here where the church is with the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, I could spend the whole message on all that, but I hope I've done enough to give you a little glimpse of God's purpose and maybe also to show you how your thinking may need to change to get in line with God's purpose. Now, I need to say more on change because we all bring wrong thinking into the Christian life. I think by nature, every one of us is ethnocentric. It's just like a fish in water. What else is there but water? And we're born a certain way and we think a certain way. And we just think our way is the way. And we don't view other nations rightly. We're all born with wrong theology that God has to graciously correct. Spurgeon, in his autobiography, humorously says, we're all born Arminians, and at first we think we came to the Lord ourselves. He says, God has to educate us on that. And he goes on to tell how he was changed in his thinking. Part of sanctification is the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2. Be renewed in your mind. And God is to take his word and jar us where we say, whoa, that's different. And we change. Now, I want to show you three ways that Peter's critics in Jerusalem were thinking wrongly, and we fall into the same pattern sometimes. First way of wrong thinking. Human tradition is more important than the salvation of the lost. Peter has seen a remarkable thing happen. He goes to this home of Gentiles, and the whole house full of people get saved. Can you imagine the party going on in heaven by the angels when a house full of Gentiles gets saved? As Jesus says there in Luke 15, there's rejoicing in heaven over the salvation of one. And so Peter comes back just going, wow, this is great. Look what God has done. And somebody says, you went into the house of an uncircumcised man and ate with them. Terrible. And they're grumbling when they should be rejoicing. Now, before we take the speck out of their eye, let's look at the beam in our own eye that we often have. Often we do the same thing. You can go in any local church, evangelical church in America, and say, how many are in favor of reaching the lost? Every hand goes up. Okay. How many are in favor of reaching lost young people? Every hand goes up. Okay, you know what that means? It means we got to change. We got to change, folks. And you watch those churches when some young person with spiked hair and enough metal to set off the metal detector at the airport walks into that church, whoo, you know, they draw back like the kid's got the plague. And they expect him to look just like a person that's been a Christian for 50 years. You know, when Marla was a new Christian back in the early 70s, she went to a church in the park that was made up mostly of hippies. She wasn't a hippie, of course. I wouldn't have married a hippie, but some of you have seen pictures of us and know what I'm talking about. But anyway, the reason this group of hippies met in a church in the park is this. A youth pastor went out into the culture and he began to see some of these long-haired kids coming to Christ. And he brought them into the church and the church said, we don't want those kids here. You know, they're going to wrongly influence our youth. And so he had to take them out of the church. He went down the street to another evangelical church and said, I got this group of kids. Can I bring them into your church? They said, no, we don't want those kind here. And he went to several evangelical churches around and got the door slammed. And finally he saw a park and thought, well, let's go meet in the park. That is tragic. That is utterly tragic as to what happened. Now, I want to say to you, if any of your cultural baggage, and I'm including your spiritual culture here, if any of your cultural baggage gets in the way of an enthusiastic commitment to reaching lost souls for Christ, you better get rid of your baggage. And let me get real specific. If somebody walks in the door of that church and they're not your kind of people, you go, ooh. If you don't make a beeline for them and make them feel as welcome as you can make them feel and reach out to them and maybe get their number and invite them to lunch that week or something, you're not in line with God's purpose. God's purpose is to cross cultural barriers and reach out with the good news of Jesus Christ. And if we aren't doing that, we're wrong. Back in the early 70s, I had the privilege of going a few times to Peninsula Bible Church up in Palo Alto, where Ray Steadman was pastor. And this was right at the start of the hippie movement when, man, the culture gap, the generation gap was about as big as it could be. I mean, people just weren't used to different looking young people coming into church that didn't dress up and all that. And you'd go to Peninsula Bible Church and it was so neat. There'd be a little old granny sitting there sharing a songbook with a long haired guy with a beard and, you know, and a t-shirt and jeans on. And it just brought tears to your eyes because I thought, you know, that's what the church is all about, is breaking down these barriers and reaching out across those barriers with the good news of Christ. Here's the second way they were thinking wrong, and it's related to the first. That is, the church should consist of my kind of people. You know, we're all prone to think, well, the church should be made up of folks just like me. I mean, after all, I've got it together. And so that's the kind of folks that ought to be gathered here in the church. And if they're very different than me, there's a church down the way they can go to that's kind of a different sort of church. Let them go down there. There's even a principle that is advocated along the lines I'm saying, believe it or not. Those in the church growth movement have a principle they call the homogeneous unit principle. And it runs like this. People like to go to a church made up of folks just like them. That's why they join country clubs, join Kiwanis, whatever. And so the church, if you want to grow, you got to appeal to a segment of society and make the church comfortable for them. And so you have baby boomer churches that are saying, we're going to reach the boomers in Flagstaff, or we're going to reach the Generation Xers in Flagstaff. And they build the whole church, you know, designed to make all these folks feel comfortable. I think that is an abomination. It is not God's way of doing the church. And it undercuts the very purpose of the church. The church is a family of God. It's like saying we're going to have a family and we're all going to be teenagers. You know? The family is made up of old folks that needs grandparents. And it's made up of little babies and it's got teenagers and it's got middle-aged folks. And that's the conglomerate of the family. And we are the adopted family of God. And God is most glorified when in the church you got the young and the old, you got different people from all walks of life, and they all are coming to faith and growing in Jesus Christ. And it's for that reason that I resist and will not allow us to have a contemporary service for all the young people and a separate, traditional service where we play the organ and sing the hymns for all the old folks. You know why? Because the old folks need the young folks, and the young folks need the old folks, and I'm not going to do something to deliberately divide us. We need to be together. God made us that way. So we need each other, and we may need to give if something isn't quite to my liking and something isn't quite to your liking, but that's okay. We need to come together as a family of God. A third way of wrong thinking. God has to do things my way. That's what these Jews were thinking. I mean, it's fine if God wants to save Gentiles, but of course, they have to become Jews first. You understand that, don't you? And so, Peter, it was fine that you go and preach to these Gentile folks, but you didn't do it our way, nor did God in this situation. You know, church members are notorious for saying, "We've never done it that way before." Those are called the seven last words of the church. We've never done it that way before. We're not going to change. It's got to be my way. One example, an altar call. An altar call. You know, there are people in evangelical churches that think that if you don't give an altar call, you haven't preached the gospel. They don't understand that John Wesley and George Whitfield and C.H. Spurgeon, who were three of the greatest evangelists in the history of the church, never, ever once gave an altar call. Never. It was not their method. The method of the altar call came in through a guy named Charles Finney, who had rather suspect theology, and it was a gimmick that he invented to get people to walk down front and make a decision. It was picked up by D.L. Moody and by Billy Graham, and today you've got people that think if you don't give that altar call with 15 verses of Just As I Am, you haven't preached the gospel. You know, that is tradition, but it is not a biblical tradition. And sometimes God is pleased to surprise us like he did Peter. You're in the middle of your sermon and somebody gets saved. Whoa. You know, I didn't even give the invitation. But God does that. And he also saves people that we just think, that isn't the kind of person God ought to be saving. Thank God he does that. And so we need to allow God's word to confront our wrong thinking so that we think God's way. Now, his purpose, then, is to save some from every nation, to have them there before the throne. And to do it, he's got to change our thinking. And he does that so that we, then, will be his instruments in his work of the gospel. You know, if Peter had stuck to his protest, "No way, Lord. Uh-uh. Man, not those Gentiles." He wouldn't have been used by God, but I'm convinced God would have used somebody else, because God was about saving the Gentiles. And he was going to use Peter to do it, but he had to change him. And he has to do that with us. Now, let me mention very quickly just six ways God changes us, as seen in our text. First of all, he changes us as we walk with him. It was while Peter was in prayer that he got this vision. Now, what would have happened if Peter had skipped his quiet time that day? I don't know. Maybe God would have given him the same vision the next day. But my point is this, if you rarely or never spend time in the Word and in prayer, how is God going to change you? That's how he does it. You're reading your Bible and you go, "Whoa, I never saw that before." And it clobbers you, whacks you on the side of the head, and you got to change. That's the second way God changes us. He jars us through uncomfortable circumstances or insights. You know, Peter, again, didn't start out his prayer time thinking, "You know, I'm kind of in a rut. I need to get out of that rut. Let's see, what's a creative way we can do this? Oh, I know. Let's reach out to the Gentiles." Uh-uh. He was locked into his Jewish mindset, and God took a 2x4, whack. And Peter went, "Whoa." And God had to do it more than once, as I'll mention in just a second. But God often whacks us to get us to change. You ever had God put you in an uncomfortable situation where you're going, "I don't like being here. This is a little out of my comfort zone, Lord." That's a great place to be. There's nothing you can do in that situation except trust God. That's the best thing you should do. "God, help. Here I am. What do I do? How do I relate? What do I say?" So God changes us that way. A third way, he repeats the lesson until we finally get it. He repeats this vision to Peter three times. Three times. He repeats this story in the Bible twice to say, "Did you get it the first time? Okay, let me repeat it." And he doesn't stop here, because we get to Acts chapter 15, and what happens? There's a group of Jews who say, "Nope, you've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be a Christian." So they call together the Jerusalem Council, and they hash it all out again. And the lesson isn't learned there, because Paul writes the epistle to the Galatians, to correct this error. And poor Peter, he fell again into that mindset in Galatians 2, as Paul mentions. But, you know, in my own experience, God has whacked me on things over and over, and I finally get it, and I think, why didn't I see that the first time? It just takes several times, and thankfully the Lord is patient with us. A fourth way that God changes us is by appealing to our thinking with His word of truth. Peter wins over his critics here by walking them through the process in an orderly fashion. Now, he could have said, listen, I'm Peter the Apostle, and you guys got to submit to us, the Apostle, so I'm not answering your questions. Just shut up and submit. And they might have submitted, but they wouldn't have got it. They had to go through this process mentally. Now, Peter shares then his experience to get their minds in line with Scripture. I think Peter probably thought he understood the Scripture about the Gentiles, but he didn't. It was there, a lot of it in the Old Testament. Now, it got clearer under Paul's teaching in the New Testament. But it's right there in Genesis 3, as we saw with Abraham. All the families of the earth. You got it? No, they didn't get it. They thought all the Jewish families of the earth. All the families of the earth. You got it? And they had the vision that Peter has here was in line with Scripture. But Peter had to re-examine Scripture because he had missed it. But notice in verse 16, he says to them, I remembered the word of the Lord. That's what cemented this experience for Peter, that this experience was from the Lord, is it lined up with the word of the Lord. And what I'm saying is this, we've got to get into the Bible. And sometimes I've been through something so many times and finally something hits me and I go, why didn't I see that? It's like that verse wasn't in the Scripture before, but it's there. A fifth way God changes us is by getting us to see that He is the sovereign Lord and we are not. And He does that here again. He's about saving the Gentiles, even though the Jews weren't necessarily on board. But there is a basic lesson we all need to learn, and I want you all to repeat after me this lesson. I am not the Lord of the church. Repeat after me, please. I am not the Lord of the church. Jesus is the Lord of the church. And I'm not. And we need to remember that, especially when we have church meetings, don't we? I am not the Lord of this church. You're not the Lord of this church. Jesus Christ is the Lord of His church. And sometimes He doesn't consult with me about what He wants to do. He just does it. And we have to submit to Him as the Lord of the church, or like Peter says, we'll be standing in God's way. Here's the final way God changes us. He changes us so that He can use us in greater ways to fulfill His sovereign purpose in saving the lost. As far as I can calculate, Acts 11 is about 7 years after Pentecost, give or take a year either way. And what's going on in the Great Commission at this point? Well, Philip had reached the Samaritans. That's good. And he reached the Ethiopian eunuch and he took off for Ethiopia. And that's great. And where are the apostles? They're all sitting around Jerusalem. They're still in Jerusalem reaching out to the Jews. And it takes God whacking Peter on the side of the head to get him to go to the Gentiles. And in verse 19, as we'll see next week, those were scattered. Why? Because of the persecution. God uses persecution to get them out and to get the gospel out to the other parts of the earth. Now, the Jerusalem church never caught on, sadly. And they just, I don't know if they thought, well, that Cornelius deal, that was an interesting one-time thing. But they never started a Gentile mission. If they had caught it, they would have said, wait, God wants to reach the Gentiles? Why, there's some Romans right here in Jerusalem. Let's figure out how we can reach those centurions in Jerusalem. And let's support missionaries to go out to the ends of the earth. That's what they would have been doing. You don't find that. And you know what happens? Right here, the Jerusalem church starts to wane in terms of influence. And the church of Antioch becomes dominant because they've got a vision for the lost. And my point is this. If we aren't in line with God's purpose, He's got others. And He'll just set us aside and our influence will go down and God will use those who have a vision to reach the nations so that He may be glorified. I got permission from Kitty and I want to share as I close why the Trout family is in this church. Some of you don't know the story. Several years ago, I got a call from a man down in Phoenix who's working with the Southwest CBA. And he said to me, I know a family in Flagstaff that has a burden to reach out to the Hispanic-speaking people of your community, and they can't find a church that will support them in their vision. Would you guys be interested in this? And, of course, being a pastor, I thought, what's the catch? So I thought, I said to him, how much is it going to cost us? You know, money, financially. I figured, yeah, they need support, and we're going to have to kick up some money. And he said, it doesn't cost you anything. They're already supported as missionaries, and they just have a burden to reach out. And I said, well, they can't find a church? And he said, no, none of the churches they've gone to seem to want to do this. Do you want to? And I said, send them here immediately. And he said, don't you have to ask your elders? And I said, if they don't agree, I'll get new elders. I said, send them here. You know? Now, I knew the elders would agree, and they did. But listen, the point is this. You know, if we don't have a heart to reach out to a major segment of our community, and we say, oh, no, that's not what we're about, we aren't in line with the heart of God. And God's going to set us aside. And by the way, if any of you speak Spanish and you'd like a ministry, talk to Paul and Kitty, and they'll help you to get involved in that. But we can't close the door to any segment of our society and say, Lord, would you bless this church? He won't do it. God's purpose is to be glorified as people that Jesus purchased from every tongue and tribe and nation here in Flagstaff and around the world, come saving faith in Jesus Christ and are gathered someday around the throne. And if your thinking is in any way not in line with that purpose, I pray that God will take this message and reach out and whack you right on the side of the head. Dear Lord, I pray that you would use your word to get our attention with what you're doing, what you want to do through us. And Lord, we're dense, and sometimes you got to hit us hard. I pray that we all would have a heart for the lost. Here in Flagstaff, Lord, there are lost people from other nations, other cultures. Give us a burden to reach out to them. And Lord, around the world, our money, instead of going for all the things we spend it on, could go to reach people with the great news that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. I pray you would do that. I pray you would use my words this morning with any here, hearing my voice, who don't know Jesus as Savior and Lord, that they would come to saving faith in him. And we will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.